are open wide.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We're so grateful that you're here today, and we pray that God will bless you by drawing you closer to Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to message number 7 from a series titled, The Magnificence of Jesus. Have you ever really thought about the responses of the people in Jesus' day to his miracles? They marveled. Most were there for the free food or for the show. All were confused about who he was, even though they had the Old Testament that pointed to him. Religious leaders saw him as a threat to be silenced, even if this meant killing him. Even his own disciples missed what he came to do. Jesus, God in human form, came to free human souls from sin and death. His wonders were evidence that he could do exactly that. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Okay, the magnificence of Jesus, number 7. We have been focusing on the magnificence of Jesus, specifically by looking at Jesus' miracles. This is kind of important during his 3 years ministry here on earth. Sometimes we think about Jesus as this obscure man from this tiny little village of Nazareth who begins walking around Galilee in his flip-flops, no less, with a few chosen disciples, hoping that a handful of people will leave their busy lives and give him some attention for a few minutes while he shares the words of eternal life. That's not the way it happened at all. That's the way our Bible stories tell it. That's the way our minds tend to say it. But let me just change that in your mind for a little bit. When Jesus moves to Capernaum from Nazareth, and we said that last week, he almost got killed in Nazareth by his own townspeople. So he moves to Capernaum. We found him there last week with a paralyzed man coming through the roof. Remember that? He literally explodes onto the scene in a way that nobody can ignore. In fact, God doesn't leave the option of ignoring him once his ministry really takes off. Let me just give you an illustration. Think about today, 39 days we are before an important election, and politicians are desperately right now trying to get name recognition. They're trying to get you to understand who they are, recognize their name, so that when you go into a voter booth, you'll recognize the name and you'll fill in the little oval beside their name. Jesus made sure that nobody in Galilee didn't know who he was. 6 months into his ministry, he has mobs of people crushing him from every side, every day. Everywhere he went, he is being crushed by people. Why? How did he get such name recognition? How was he able to get everybody in Galilee to know who he was? How? And the answer is through his miracles. And I've mentioned this before, but let me just focus our thinking for a little bit here. In the entire Old Testament, there are 6 times where somebody is either healed or raised from the dead. Just 6 times in the entire Old Testament. And in Jesus' day, by the time we get to Jesus' time, there aren't healers running all over the place. There aren't people healing other people of grave illnesses. There hadn't been, as far as I can see, for 600 years. Since Elisha had died, nobody else filled his place. And suddenly, one carpenter from Nazareth turns water into wine in a neighboring town called Cana, and then he heals an officer's son, and then he drives out some demons, and then he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then bam, he begins to heal people all over the entire region of Galilee, terminal diseases, casting out demons, restoring sight to blind people, raising the dead, all of them, all of a sudden. This picture I'm going to put on the back screen is a more accurate picture of Jesus for probably 2 to 2 1/3 years of his life, just this crush of humanity. Now, mind you, there are only 37 miracles of Jesus listed in all of the Gospels. All of the ones that you're familiar with are just 37, and that's not just the healings. That includes turning the water into wine. That includes feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000 people. Just even though you're used to just reading 37, six in the Old Testament, 37 in the New, if you read carefully, you find out that beyond the ones you're familiar with, which, by the way, is probably an encouragement to you because there's only 37, you know this series can't go on for very long, don't you? I mean, but if you look at it closely, you begin to understand that those 37 are just the tip of the iceberg, but you have to be looking closely or you'll miss that. Let me put it up here on the screen, Matthew 15:30, a vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, many others. They laid them before Jesus and healed how many? He healed them all, which is an interesting word. Let me show you Matthew 8:16. That evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed how many? Yeah, Luke 6:19. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their evil spirits, and those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed how many? See, isn't that kind of interesting? It's not something that we tend to think, and yet when you put those verses together, in an area slightly smaller than St. Lucie County, Martin County, and Palm Beach County, a little smaller than that, Jesus is healing not 37 people, but thousands and thousands. He didn't have a problem with name recognition, period. He just didn't. If somebody came to this town and they began to heal people, and the next thing you know, every diseased person in the town, everybody who has eyesight issues, everybody who can't hear, like me, even people who are dead, everybody who's chained by Satan and can't get free, all of them are healed, it would create a bit of a stir, yes? And it did then, all over Galilee, 243 villages. But here's a key point. The healing of the bodies was temporary. Every single one of those people still eventually died. There's none of them running around yet today. But the healing of their bodies was always, always an arrow pointing to the healing of their soul. And this is just so critically important. Jesus healed their bodies so that they, those people and the onlookers looking on, would pay attention to the fact that God in human form was there. Nobody, no human could do this. And God is here, and once they caught on to that, or even slightly caught on to that, he could then heal their souls. He could then cleanse them from their sins. He could then begin to transform their behavior. But they had to catch on that he wasn't just some carpenter from Nazareth. Remember this from last week? This miracle we talked about before he ever heals the paralytic. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Of course, erupting then are the Pharisees and the Sadducees sitting there. What does this man talk like that? He's blaspheming. And then the last phrase, I love it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Yeah, that's the whole point. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus said, I showed you that I could conquer your sickness, so that you would let me conquer your sin. You had to catch on to one in order to catch on to the other. So once Jesus has firmly established that he's more than just a man, and surely they should have caught on, there is this shift that starts to take place in the Gospels where he starts focusing on the real reason he came to earth, which was the healing of the soul. That's really why he was here. So let me take you to another one of those examples today. This account I also talked about back at the very beginning of COVID, when this building emptied out, none of you were here. There were seven people in this room. We began streaming, and we were streaming on a very static, messy stream until Dr. Chad built a massive monster computer up in that room up there. But this account we can't leave out. Even though it was just 2.5 years ago, I can't leave this out. This points overwhelmingly to the magnificence of Jesus. have to have this one in there. So I'll say a few things I said then, plus a few other things. This miracle story doesn't start with just healing of the body. It goes straight to the soul, straight to the healing of the soul. This is a story of scandalous grace that should bring hope to every single person in this room, hope to every person watching still on that stream, hope to everybody listening to this on the radio. Supernatural, scandalous grace. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is eating and teaching in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Let's put it up here, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. Amazing. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. Verse 40, then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, there's his name. Simon, he said to the Pharisee. And I've had a bit of an eye-opener over the last few sermons. We tend to think about Jesus as teaching out on a hillside, and everybody kind of goes out and listens to him around the hillside, and standing on the periphery of the crowd are the Pharisees, and they're heckling Jesus. Heckle, heckle, heckle the Pharisees. But that's not the way it was at all. So many of our perspectives are not really matching what the Bible actually says. Jesus begins to heal. Thousands of people begin to gather. Crowds get bigger and bigger, and the spiritual leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who were actually the teachers of the law, they're not hanging back in the crowd heckling. They're in the front rows. Repeatedly, they're at the front of the crowd. They are, after all, the most important people in all of Israel. Remember, again, our last sermon last week about the man being let down through the roof to be healed. It was a huge house. That's a cutaway view of an actual first century Roman villa, a huge house, undoubtedly something like that. And Luke 15, 17 says, Pharisees and teachers of the law came from every village of Galilee. Everywhere. They came from everywhere. And they came from Judea and they came from Jerusalem. They were all in the room that day. And they were all sitting on the front seats. They were there. They weren't standing in the back heckling. They were in the front rows heckling. But they were doing it quietly. You remember that from last week. In the first year of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees were swarming him like flies. And they were asking almost legitimate questions for a while, almost legitimate questions, and maybe some of them even believing, just almost on the edge of believing that this was somebody that mattered. This was someone different than the normal. And the more he openly claimed to be sent from God, to be one with God, the further he took it in his proclaimings. They had their strategy meetings. The old guys, the old legalistic among them saying, this man's a fraud. This man's a blasphemer. And the younger ones probably saying something like, but look, what if he's real? Look at the miracles. We've never, ever seen miracles like this before. Nobody has ever been able to heal anybody before. But over time, the Pharisees hardened their view against him. Until somewhere, some fateful meeting, they're all gathered together, about 4,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. Somewhere they had this fateful meeting somewhere along the way where they said, we're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. The only option is that this blasphemer has to die. We cannot let him live, which is exactly what Jesus was pushing them to do so that he could pay the sin penalty for the entire world. When Jesus adds fuel to their fire, by calling them hypocrites, blind guides, fools, poisonous snakes, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, and children of their father, the devil. Those kind of phrases don't tend to endear you to your listeners all that much. So when we read that a Pharisee invites him over for a meal, invites him to eat, we got to understand Jesus' strategy here. Because here in Luke 7, again in Luke 11, 37, again in Luke 14, 4, Jesus is sitting at the table of a Pharisee. He's been invited over to a Pharisee's home. He accepts the invitation, and he's not there just to eat food. He's there for a purpose. And in this case, this story right here that we're going to unfold here in just a few moments, he's not there just to evangelize an immoral woman who shows up. He's there to evangelize the Pharisee, Simon. And he's there to evangelize everybody in the room. He's there for a reason, because this now is late in Jesus' ministry. This is not the beginning. This is just 6 months before he dies. And Simon does not have pure motives. It's customary, was, to invite the rabbi after the Sabbath services over to one's house to eat. So Simon had probably been somewhere at some synagogue where Jesus is teaching. But here just now, 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion, Simon the Pharisee doesn't have pure motives. We'll see that. He doesn't have pure motives where he's just hoping to learn. Just teach me something, Jesus. I'd like to learn whatever it is that you have to teach. He's probably following orders from his Pharisee superiors, some of whom are probably going to land in the room at the meal as this thing unfolds, and they will have questions, and they won't be good questions. They will be scandal-ridden or potentially scandal-ridden questions. So Jesus is aware of the trap. He knows he's walking into a trap, and he goes on purpose. It's okay. He goes without even, as I said last week, even breaking a sweat. And he providentially knows everybody who's going to be there. He knows who's going to be sitting in every seat. And he providentially nudges an uninvited guest to show up, a scandalous guest to show up at that particular meal. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home, sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. So another illustration here. I had breakfast this week with a group of pastors in this town, veteran pastors. I meet with them almost every week. But Friday morning, we're sitting around a table, and nine of us, and I actually added it up. Those nine pastors have over 312 years of pastoral experience. So they're not new. Most of it here in the Treasure Coast, 312 years of experience. So there's no blinders on about what is or is not going on in churches around this community. But one wise pastor cautioned us about thinking or saying negative about any other ministry that God might be using. And he was right. He was right. I mean, I've been around 44 years. I know things. But God does what God does. And he was right. And because I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but notice how Jesus purposely, willingly, went so far as to sit down to fellowship with people who had already voted to kill him. He's sitting in a room with people who already planned to kill him. Just one more time, I'm suggesting trying to evangelize them. He's trying to bring them the good news of salvation, even though he knows their hearts are in a bad place. So there were some differences in breakfast that I had Friday and this meal in front of us today. All of us Friday were sitting upright at a table instead of laying around a triclinium table, which is early first century, with our head forward and our feet out away from the table. All of us were sitting upright. And in fact, none of us had bare feet. At least I didn't look really closely, but I'm kind of thinking that was probably the case. And none of the employees at Perkins came around and washed our feet from where we had been stomping through muddy streets to get there, or where we had been stepping on whatever the roaming animals had dropped. So Jesus and the other guests walk into this room, and they take off their sandals, and they lay down facing the table. A good host, particularly a wealthy host, particularly a host who had special invited guests, would send somebody around the perimeter to wash whatever the chickens or cows had dropped before the guest arrived. But that didn't happen this meal. Or maybe I should say that didn't happen to Jesus at this meal. Pointedly, it probably did happen for the other honored guest at this meal. To not do so would have been socially unthinkable, but not Jesus. Jesus is going to mention it. He's going to mention it, but think how pointedly in your face it was for him to get up to that table with dirty feet and everybody else's feet were washed. We need to expand this scene much larger. This one has 12 people, like at the Last Supper. It's supposedly a depiction, in fact, of the Last Supper. The room they were in that day was way bigger at Simon's house. Would have had lots of people, a much larger table with dignitaries all decked out, laying around the table, and something this picture does not show. How in the world did an immoral woman just waltz into a private dinner? How in the world did that happen? And the answer is, there were lots of additional people in the room people were all around the perimeter of the room. You got this table in the middle with the guest who were invited, and then you have a pathway around that for the servers to bring more food and to bring more drink. And then up against the wall, all the way around the inside of the room, you had people who were just observing, lining the perimeter of the room just outside the reach of the candles on the table. And this was, in fact, their form of local entertainment. This was their education. This was their newspaper. This was their news. This was their tabloid. This happened all of the time. Local celebrities would come to town, and they would be asked all kinds of questions by the host at the table, and the people gathered around the perimeter of the room would listen in, hoping to catch some morsel, some great morsel of news that they could run out and tell all of their friends outside. And of course, poor people, if they managed to get into the room, would be waiting for some leftovers, handout, when the meal was over. But everybody in the room that day were completely aware of the tension between the religious leaders in the room, there were probably several, and Jesus. They were completely aware. They had watched, they'd listened, I'm sure, as Jesus called the most revered people in the land, hypocrites, blind guides, fool, I loved this list, fool, poisonous snakes, whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones and children of their father, the devil. They had heard that. And so they're waiting for Jesus to come up with one of his smackdown statements that once he does it, the Pharisees in the room will want to kill him even more.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the seventh message in a series titled The Magnificence of Jesus. The picture painted in today's message is one that points to the core of the magnificent purpose for which Jesus came. A room filled with men believing themselves to be righteous, wanting to see Jesus humiliated or silenced. Men who purposely insulted him to make a point. And in the room, one woman who knew she was not righteous. She knew that Jesus was the answer to her heart problem. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Luke 7:37, when a certain immoral woman, there's your A, but the breathing mark over it makes it an H, A-M-A, that's their R, what looks like our P is their R, T, the W, what looks like our W is their long O sound, that's their L-O-S, hamartolos, a hamartolos, let me put it up here, is not just a sinner, hamartolos is a low life sinner. The Pharisees had a list of people they called sinners. They had a list. Just because of their choices in life, here's the list of people who are sinners. Thieves were sinners, rapists, murderers were of course sinners. But also, so were tax collectors. And so were people who drank too much, as long as you didn't pay attention to the Pharisees when they drank too much. And hide tanners and camel drivers, because they were always in the presence of unclean animals, so they were sinners too. But there was a special class of sinners at the bottom of the list. And when the woman is called a hamartolos, it wasn't because she belonged to Sam's Club versus BJ's or in the wrong political party. She was a prostitute. She was a prostitute. And the religious leaders looked way, way down on prostitutes until no one was looking. But not Jesus, not Jesus. When the known immoral woman dares to step into the house of a Pharisee and make her way around the room, the onlookers are recoiling or pretending to recoil as she makes her way around the room. But Jesus doesn't recoil. When she plants herself right behind him in the darkness, he doesn't recoil. In fact, he's been waiting for her to show up. He's the one who nudged her to be there. Prostitutes weren't being stoned in Jesus' day. Married adulteresses perhaps still were, while married adulterers weren't, which is obviously terribly unfair. My suspicion is, as proven by history, that the Pharisees weren't as pure and righteous as they let on. They weren't. They weren't. Trust me, they weren't. Maybe this woman grew up as an illegitimate child, with the prospects of marriage gone because she's part of Jewish society, so an illegitimate child gets no husband. My suspicion is that maybe she had been abused as a girl by people in that town, maybe by people in that room. Her self-image was in tatters. She was the constant object of criticism by the wives of her customers. She was the brunt of nasty jokes, open taunts. She was constantly the example that mothers used to her daughters of who not to become. She was broken beyond mending. She was humiliated, weak, fragile, hating her life, hating herself. And she hears that Jesus is in town. She probably stood on the edge of the crowd when he preached from time to time and thought, if only, oh, if only. She knew she had a brief window to get into that room. Brief window. Simon the Pharisee would have been horrified if he knew she had come into his house. But as the guests settle into their places and the audience begins to fill around the perimeter of the room, she sneaks in around until she positions herself directly behind where Jesus is laying. She's probably trying to figure out how she's going to get her perfume to his head, because culturally that's what would have significance, anointing his head. The feet, not so much. Almost every woman carried a vial of perfume, probably all of them in the first century. They were even allowed to wear them to the temple. And I think we could probably figure out the obvious reasons. I remembered Jim McKeegan and I flying to Africa and then back out of Africa, and they would come through the plane and literally deodorize over top of all of us, just deodorize the whole inside of the plane as we sat there. For obvious reasons, this is kind of the same situation in a place where people couldn't shower twice a day with their Dove soap or whatever soap you like to use. But the immoral woman's carrying an alabaster jar, almost certainly imported from Egypt, where they had alabaster, which is expensive stuff. She wasn't poor, thanks probably to the very people who called her the worst of sinners, who paid her money to not be poor. But as she stands there listening to Jesus talk, Jesus answering questions that Simon has posed, the rest of the guests are posing, he's answering, something starts to happen. This caution to the wind attempt to get to Jesus that got her into that room wasn't so she could flaunt her expensive jar of perfume. She stands behind him, and as she's listening to him, something starts to happen on the inside that she hasn't felt before. Conviction. Conviction for her sin. And as Sue and I rode in the Caravan for Christ out here on Friday, we ride literally clear up to Okeechobee, the back way road over and clear down US-1 as all the traffic is stopped and police block every intersection. It's really quite an exhilarating event, but as you're driving along, you're praying for people in the community, you're praying for businesses, you're praying for schools that you pass, and Sue was actually praying for conviction. There's a word we don't use much anymore. Praying for conviction to come on people in those homes where we used to hear about it a lot, where sinners would just cry out from inside with the conviction in their heart, cry out for their sin, cry out for God's atoning, washing of their sins. This young woman did that day. She knew she was hopeless, hopeless. She knew deep in her heart that in Jesus and only in Jesus was heart cleansing going to happen for her sinfulness. Nobody could fix it. She'd already destroyed her life And so she starts to cry, and she cries, and she cries, and she's overwhelmed with the kind of woman she's become. And she pours out, and then something breaks inside, like a dam breaking, and she just pours out this stream of tears. In fact, the word Luke uses is breccio. Breccio, it means rain. She's literally raining down tears. And she's edging closer and closer to Jesus, and her tears are falling on what she notices are unwashed feet, leaving clean rivers in the dusty, dusty feet that were never washed. I've been wrestling with the fact since Friday evening that there are some listening today. You're sitting in this room, perhaps, or you're watching on that stream, in whom conviction is swelling up. Maybe as we took communion a little while ago, there's just that sense of hopelessness, worthlessness. I'm a sinner. I'm just too much of a sinner for God to reach. You're not a prostitute. You're not a murderer. You're not a rapist. But some sin is tearing at your heart. And you know that the only path to forgiveness and cleansing is found in Jesus. It's the only path that will wash the sin in your heart and give you a clean heart, a cleansed heart. And you're crying on the inside, maybe some of you crying on the outside from the sin that's on the inside. I've never quite caught this before this week, but after Paul wrote his first blistering letter to the Corinthians, what's listed in your Bible as 1 Corinthians, he then writes what we now call 2 Corinthians. And he says this, I've never really kind of caught how he says this, but here's what he says to the Corinthians. I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Remember, they were sinning really bad, and he just flat laid it on them. Now I'm glad I sent it, verse 9, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was that, watch this, the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. Then watch 10. The kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. See that? But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. You see what that's saying? We can mope over our sins until the day we die. We can be sad we're sinners. We can wish we hadn't been the sinners we are until the day we die, and that won't get us anywhere. Or we can be truly sorry for our sins. We can repent of our sins, make a U-turn. That's what the word means. We can make a U-turn. We can turn the other direction, turn toward Jesus, and that will lead us to forgiveness and heart cleansing. And one of my concerns about the church in general today is that we often tell people, just accept Jesus, just accept him, without telling them, no, you need to have a godly sorrow for your sin. There needs to be a repentance. There needs to be a turning away from sin. We don't just go on being the same people we always were and say, I've accepted Jesus, but that's probably another sermon. So as the woman, tears of sorrow and repentance, by the way, the Greek construction tells us she's repenting as she's crying, and they begin to wash Jesus' feet. She automatically did the one thing a Jewish woman was not allowed to do. She took her hair down, because women with their hair down were considered loose women, but what did it matter to her? She's already a loose woman. Everybody knows she's immoral. And she takes her hair and she begins to wipe his tear-streaked feet. And verse 38 says, she knelt beside him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them off with her hair. And then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Once Jesus' feet were clean, she's kissing his feet. It's an intense word. Kataphileo, kataphileo, the same word used of the father of the prodigal son. When his son comes, he falls on his son and he hugs him and he hugs him and he hugs him, embracing him. Obviously, this thing is way beyond anybody in the room now not catching on to what's happening. Every conversation's interrupted. Every eye is turned in her direction. So she finally pops off the top of the, they literally break the top of the alabaster jar, not reusable. And the perfume smell drenches the room. And then she pours out this expensive perfume all over the feet of Jesus while she's wiping his feet with her hair. When the Pharisee Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, just to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. No one trying to be accepted as a prophet of God. No one trying to pass himself off as the Messiah that we've been waiting for so long would ever allow a woman like this to even bump into him, let alone kiss and hug all over his feet. Nobody, by the way, ever accused Jesus of immorality. Never see it in Bible or even extra-biblical literature until this generation. This idiot generation that we're in right now, who've now decided that Jesus was immoral with Mary Magdalene and others. But Simon didn't accuse him of immorality, accused him of ignorance. Not out loud, in his thoughts. If he lets this woman touch him, he must not know who she is, and if he doesn't know who she is, then he's obviously not a prophet from God. End of story. But it wasn't the end of the story, because Jesus is reading his thoughts. He did that so many times. We've already watched it twice. They're over there mumbling into their beard. Jesus was a blaspheming fraud. And Jesus would explode the whole thing by simply exposing what they're thinking to the whole audience, in fact, to the whole region. And because this is the local tabloid, everybody would know what's going to happen in this room in the next few minutes. So Jesus literally sets a trap for him. Luke 7:40, Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. And Simon thinks, okay, we're going to go on with the question and answers like we've been doing up to this point. He says, go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told this story, which is what they always did. They told parables to make a point. But Simon didn't know that he was getting set up for a smackdown. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces of silver to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? And Simon answered, well, let me just take a stab at it. Let me think. I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. You see yourself, Simon, and you see your friends in this room as the highest level of righteousness in Israel. And you see this woman as one of the most despicable sinners in all of Israel. You see yourself as sinless. You have God's complete favor because you specialize in keeping the law. But that's not the way God. That's not the way I'm God, by the way. That's not the way I see you at all. You see this woman's sin is so horrible that they're virtually unforgivable. But that's not the way God. That's not the way I, who am God. That's not the way I see you at all. You can't imagine yourself ever being viewed as a sinner, no matter how many things you do secretly that no one knows about. You can't imagine this poor, broken, weak, fragile, humiliated woman ever being viewed as anything other than a sinner. But let me tell you how God really looks at the two of you. You pinned him. Oh, you got to love the way Jesus does things, don't you? Pinned him. Imagine Simon sitting there. Habba. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. Now, you've heard me claim that I'm not only sent from God, but that I am the anointed one of God here to seek and save the lost. You've heard me say that. And yet you thought it would be cute to let me lay here with dirty feet. Special guest in your home, somebody you listened to at the synagogue and invited here as the rabbi, and you thought it would be cute for me to sit here with unwashed feet. But this woman, this sinner woman has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss. Something that was customary, should have happened for a special guest in the home of somebody in the Middle East. But from the time I came in, Jesus says, this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. Who, Mr. Simon? Who, Mr. Self-righteous Pharisee, do you think that God is giving the most attention to right now? Who? You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. That would simply have been polite For any human walking into your house, let alone one claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah, but this woman, this clearly penitent sinner, has anointed my feet with her long-carried, rare perfume. So verse 47, I tell you, everybody pauses, her sins, and they are many. She's got a boatload. Her sins have been forgiven. And don't bother with the only God can forgive sins. We've been down that trail before. I've already told you, I'm God. That's why I'm forgiving sins. That's why I'm doing these miracles all over the place and have been for the last 2 years. To show you that I'm just not another man, I'm now telling her what only God can tell her. Only God can forgive sins. And I'm telling you, lady, your sins, though they are many, are all forgiven. Isn't that a great phrase? Isn't that exactly the phrase that every single one of us, every person on the planet needs to hear from their Savior? His sin, her sins, which are many and bad. Some people in this room have lived some really, really, really bad lives. You've acknowledged it. But their sin is gone. It's washed, separated as far from them as the east is from the west. That's what I told David Morris this week. The infinite amount, separated as far as the east is from the west. Infinite amount, never ends. That's a huge point here that we need to not miss. That's why it's so important that we understand the true sinfulness of sin. We have to understand. If we're sinners, our sin is a stench to God. But if we don't understand that, in fact, if we don't think our sin is all that bad, we don't tend to repent. Why would I repent if I'm not that bad? There were a whole lot of sinners in that room today, a lot of sinners. Only one of them left with their sins forgiven. One person that we know of left with their sins forgiven. And a whole lot of people with sin-blackened hearts that day left the room, and all they could talk about was the audacity of that fake Messiah who promised to forgive the sins of a woman whose sins were unforgivable. Yeah, he did it. Even though she's unforgivable, he forgave her sins. And that woman, tradition says, went on to live a transformed life. There's not a chance she didn't. Not a chance in the world Jesus saved her without providing all the grace she needed to totally remake her life from the ground up. Not a chance. 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of my favorites. So all of us who have had that veil of sin removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. But none of that is possible until the person repents, realizes they're a sinner, repents of their sin. Remember, Jesus came to be a Savior, the Savior of the world. Doesn't do a drop of good for the world to receive a Savior unless they know they need saving. I need saving. A lot of the world right now doesn't even think they do a thing that needs saving. So they don't need a Savior. And consequently, they reject the idea of a baby born in a manger who came God in human form to take the world's sin on himself. Jesus turns to the woman, verse 50, last verse, and says, your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. Go in shalom. Go in peace. The peace that comes from knowing that no matter how vile your sins have been, Jesus has washed your sin and cleansed your soul. And maybe some of you sitting in this room today desperately need that washing, that cleansing. Would you do this? Would you bow your heads right where you sit today? And if this is you, you're not a prostitute, I get that. You're not a murderer, I get that. I'm not either. That doesn't mean I'm not a sinner. And if I need to come before him today and say, God, I am a sinner. My sin isn't like the prostitutes, but my sin is sin. And I need to repent of that sin. That needs to happen us before you walk out this door. But we need to walk out this door with our sins forgiven. It's not a process that takes a year or a week or an hour or even 10 minutes. It's you coming before God and saying, God, I'm a sinner. And I'm truly, truly sorry. I repent. I embrace your gift on my behalf. I accept your salvation. Let's do that. Can we do that? If that's you today, don't leave this room until you've told him about your sin and then dumped it on him, because that's what he came for. Dear God, I'm a sinner. Tell him, I'm a sinner. I'm so sorry. I feel the weight of my sin. I feel conviction. I may not be crying until my eyes are pouring out, but I'm crying on the inside. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm repenting. I'm making that U-turn. This is my morning to make that U-turn away from my sin towards your open arms of grace. And I'm making that turn right now. And I'm walking to you. I'm walking into those waiting open arms. I realize that your death on the cross was for me. Put your name in there. It was for me. And then your rising from the dead, defeating death and sin, was for me. And I embrace that. Oh, I embrace that. Thank you for saving me. I needed saving. And I accept you into my life right now as my Savior and as my Lord. And my life is now devoted to you. My hands are off the wheel, and your hands are on. I will live the rest of my life as a follower of Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. What a powerful picture we have seen of the great grace of a magnificent Savior. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is Jen Osborne, one of our members here at Grace.
It's kind of given me a chance in this series of sermons to take another hard look at the Pharisees. So many of the Bible stories have Jesus and a Pharisee, or Jesus and a group of Pharisees in them. We kind of think the Pharisees are the bad guys, Jesus is the good guy, but we don't really see the whole big picture. And as I look at them, you know, here's the guys, 4,000 of them or so that were in Jerusalem or around Judea and Samaria and Galilee. These are the guys who held the truths of God's word. These are the guys who should have known the most about the coming Messiah of anybody on the planet. They had studied it. They'd given their whole life to it. And then some guy shows up who literally fits 100% of every single prophecy of the coming Messiah. They should have known that. They should have said, oh, let's go find this guy. And they did. They went and found him. And lo and behold, when they do find him, he's doing miracles all over Galilee, thousands and thousands of miracles. He's doing something no human has ever done before. And somewhere along the line, one of them, or a dozen, or 100, should have said, hey, this is the one we've been waiting on. This is the guy. This is him. The Messiah has arrived. Every bit of logic would say that's what they would say. And yet it's not. They questioned him right from the beginning, and then they went from questioning him to resisting him, especially when Jesus starts to say, humans are sinners, I'm a savior, I'm here to save the sinful, and then starts to point at them and say, and you're sinful too. That was it. That was it. The Pharisees, no matter how much they understood about who the Messiah was supposed to be, how much this man fit the bill, they were rejecting him wholesale, outright, to the point where they themselves decided he should die and then began to stir up the people. And it stuns me. It absolutely stuns me that Jesus heals thousands and thousands of people. Everybody knew somebody who had been healed by Jesus or had a demon cast out or had limbs grow back where they had been gone before. And yet somehow or another, they agreed with the Pharisees to the point where they were willing to stand and shout, crucify him, and kill the one they had been waiting for all their lives.
So I really appreciated the reference Pastor Sam made about the not speaking negative against ministries that God is using for his kingdom work. The Pharisees would have benefited from this advice, as they had tons of negative things to say about the very people Jesus qualified to do his work. To name a few, we have Saul the murderer, Matthew the tax collector, and Peter the fisherman. I personally am thankful that Jesus welcomes the rejected, because I too was disqualified through many eyes. It's no wonder that Apostle Paul's writing ministers to me the most. He not only illuminates the perspective of the Pharisee, but also the rejected and disqualified. The Pharisees were willing to host Jesus, as long as he didn't do or say anything that opposed them. But the moment they felt threatened, he became their enemy. Their mission? Crucify Jesus. The reflected question, is there enough to convict me of being a Christian, has stuck with me over the years. In other words, do my daily actions and interactions display I'm a follower of Christ? Or do I exhibit the characteristics of the Pharisees, who were waiting for the Messiah, but then rejected him because he rattled their status quo? I've heard Pastor Mitchell say that ego stands for edging God out. This is what the Pharisees did, and if we aren't careful, we can too. I challenge us to examine the motives for our actions. Would we be standing with the Pharisees, disqualifying the woman with the alabaster box? Or would we look through the eyes of Jesus and qualify her for his kingdom work? Jesus says, whosoever. What qualifiers do we have? The Pharisees were good at removing those that didn't align with their agenda. And sadly, that occurs today too. My prayer is that when my heart is examined, it will reflect the heart of the Lord and not the Pharisees. I want to minister to every whosoever Jesus brings into his kingdom and help them to do the work that he destined for them to do. So I call out, whosoever, come.
I love the two words repeated a couple of times in this sermon called scandalous grace. And the scandalous grace of God is encapsulated in this story. I mean, think about this. What a scandal it is that the king, the creator, the one who would deliver all people from oppression and sin, would not come riding on a great white horse with an army, but instead would come as a man, a carpenter, no less. That's scandal to people who are thinking about how a great king should come, how a savior should come. We know that it was scandalous to them because they rejected him being that very thing. The other scandal I see in this is in that room of people, it's full of people from different strata of life. And everyone in that room was equal in their need. Everybody in that room was in the same position as the woman who came and knelt before Jesus. All of them sinful, all of them lost, all of them dead and in need of a savior. And I think of the other scandal. We have people who should have honored Jesus, and yet they don't even give him common courtesy. Yet this woman, she offers something extravagant, and she offers her worship. One offers the pride of self-righteousness and is blinded to their need. The other one comes in broken humility. And that broken humility gives her the sight that she needs. One of them wants to humiliate Jesus. The other one humiliates herself before Jesus. And I want to close by focusing on this woman. Everybody thinks about the fact that she's a sinful woman and she came broken before Jesus. But let's not forget something. This woman brought the best that she had and the worst that she had, and she laid them at Jesus' feet. And beloved, that's you and I. There isn't one great thing we can do which can earn us the favor of God. What we bring to God is not worth anything compared to the shed blood of Jesus. But beloved, whatever brokenness or shame or guilt or past or failure we bring to him is not anything compared to the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus calls us to be like the woman. Come, kneel before him, humble yourself, and receive grace.
What's interesting about the Pharisees, and it's been said, but these elite religious leaders made quite significant decisions among the people of Israel. And they were mostly businessmen, and they were probably crooked in their business dealings, in my opinion, because a lot of times I've seen the most judgmental people tend to have the biggest rap sheet of them all. And the reason I give that context is that if anybody should have been worshiping Jesus with expensive perfume and would have absolutely had access to that and even more, it would have been and should have been the Pharisees. They should have known all the 300 some odd prophecies talking about the coming Messiah. And I'm convinced that they did. And what's interesting is it was the immoral woman, not the Pharisees, it was the immoral woman who poured the entire alabaster jar of expensive perfume at the feet of Jesus. She had the conviction of sin. She came to faith in Jesus, and that life change that she experienced is the life change that God intends for each one of us to experience as well. God cleansed this woman from the inside out. God desires to cleanse you and I from the inside out. Because when we are cleansed, when we repent of our sin, it gives God the most glory and the uttermost joy when even one of his children repents and comes to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, God, that you love each one of us, that when we repent of our sin and that we are conformed into the image and likeness of Christ, that it gives you glory and it gives you joy. So I pray that each one of us lives in that manner every single day, a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program. No sin or past or shame is greater than the forgiveness that Jesus offers. The only thing that stands in the way of this magnificent forgiveness is our choice to not come to him. We want you to come. Please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinnerman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God the Son bring freedom and peace and forgiveness to your life this week. Please visit with us soon.
Hi, I'm Apostle Joyce Cranfield. Please join me every Saturday at 8:45 a.m. for the Rose of Sharon Radio Ministry to hear a message from the Word of God.
Mivela Casa Corp is a family-owned, woman- and minority-certified business dedicated to janitorial, commercial, post-construction, and residential cleaning, providing service to doctors' offices, schools, private daycares, commercial buildings, and clubhouses. Mivela Casa can be reached at MivelaCasaCorp.com or call 561-202-4626, providing service to Palm Beach, Broward, and Martin counties.